Keith, thank you for your leading us in prayer this morning. I have to say, I think it's been a very long time since I've heard a prayer about the evils of gambling. So well done. And all those who, it's the custom at the 9 o'clock service for somebody to do intercessory prayers. And it's really quite an important thing because through our collective coming together, we can tackle some of these big issues. You know, I know that prayer goes on in the church in a variety of different ways, but we have to look beyond the house group. We have to look beyond the little groups that we're in. We have to look beyond praying for whatever the latest problem is that somebody in the church has. And we also have to address some of these big things. So it's an important task for those who lead in intercessory prayers to get us looking out and looking at bigger things than just the things to do with our own church and our own fellowship. So thank you for that, Keith. Now, next week is the day of, it's when we celebrate Pentecost. And so next week you'd expect us to be going on some length about the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not quite going to do it in the same way this year. And it's partly to do with Mark and his studies and the fact that he wants us to do 4 weeks on an Old Testament book. And because he's got to go away this month, the only way we can fit it all in is starting next week. So I thought, well, I'm not going to let the event of Pentecost slip by without preaching about the Holy Spirit at some time at this part of the year. I'm sure most of you know that Pentecost comes originally from a Greek word that's got 50 at the root of it. It was no coincidence that just as Jesus in his life on earth fulfilled the Feast of the Tabernacles by coming and tabernacling or dwelling amongst us, and he fulfilled the Jewish feast of the Passover by becoming our Passover lamb. So Acts chapter 2 begins with those words, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And that was when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled Pentecost from the place of authority in heaven. He gave the Holy Spirit to the first Christians to give them power to share about the risen and ascended Jesus wherever they found themselves in the world. And when you look at the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels, I think you'd probably agree that until the Spirit came, the first disciples lacked confidence, and they often went in fear, especially of the Jewish leaders of the day. However, after they received the Holy Spirit, a huge power and boldness came upon them. And God's power was really evident amongst them. And they began to form signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, which soon got them into trouble with the authorities. If you've opened your Bible to Acts chapter 2, you've opened at the wrong place today. Because I'm going, I caught you out. But full marks for actually having a Bible to open or to consult. Acts chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. And verse 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and we're being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When I said I was preaching from Acts 4 this morning, Peter said, I bet you're preaching on verse 12. I'm not this morning, but it is a very good verse. I'll read it again. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old, which you will understand was a very great age in those days. Over 40 years old. For some, it's just the beginning of a second childhood. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they'd heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they'd prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And it's verse 31 that I want to talk about. After they'd prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And that really struck me when I read it. And it comes at a time when, as we've done over the years, the church elders have called the church to a day of prayer and fasting on a week Monday, with a special evening meeting on Monday evening, the 9th of June. And I anticipate that when we come together to pray that night, many will come to take part in the prayers. We will pray, but we will be shaken. There is no doubt that there will be people that evening who will lead us in prayer. I have no doubt about that. But can we expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness? And will that boldness translate into, I'm really looking for 200 people to come together on the carnival day to support what the church is doing and to stand up and be counted. I'm not looking for people from Battle Baptist Church to be waving at me from the sidelines this year, as if somehow I'm doing something marvellous and you're just a spectator. If we're part of this church, we're called to do the activities of the church together and not to sit by and let a few other people do it all and make some excuse ourselves. I'm looking for people of all ages who are going to stand up and be counted. And can I say, I think it's most difficult, probably, for the teenagers to stand up and be counted. And yet they're probably the ones you're all expecting are going to come along and perhaps even make most of it happen. But I think it's actually really quite tough for those guys, especially if they're going to school in this town. A lot of us don't even work in this town. Quite a lot of us don't even live in this town. What have we got to lose? But if you're young and still at school, well, I think that's a very courageous thing. Now, verse 31 falls neatly into four parts. First bit, and when they had prayed. Now, Peter, John, and the first disciples were in a dilemma. Because just hang on a minute, stop. I just want to interject. And if you're thinking, I couldn't possibly do that because I couldn't walk all the way, then walk the first 200 yards which are downhill and wave at the rest of us on the way back up the high street. Okay, so we've dealt with that excuse that I just sensed was going through the minds of some here this morning. Let's get back to the sermon. I'll let you know if I get any further updates on excuses. Peter, John, and the first disciples were in a dilemma. Now, they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They'd spoken in tongues. They'd exalted God. The Lord was changing them. There was no doubt about it. With enthusiasm and with keenness, they'd gone out to proclaim the marvelous news about Jesus, starting where you would have expected. They started with faith-filled Jews. They were faith-filled Jews. They went to where they thought they'd find faith-filled Jewish people. They went to the temple in Jerusalem for prayer. Now, maybe they thought that just as the Spirit had transformed them suddenly, powerfully and completely on the day of Pentecost, that same Spirit would be working a transformation in the hearts of the Jewish religious establishment. Sadly, it wasn't to be. The stony hearts of the religious establishment were concerned with tradition. They were concerned with protocol. They were concerned with maintaining a delicate balance of peace with their Roman overlords. The religious establishment were not going to give an inch of space to this new people's religious movement, which seemed to be headed up by a ragbag of uneducated and untrained common fishermen, old political zealots who'd had their day, and a group of female supporters. And I think even today, authentic Christianity struggles to get a hearing above the voices of the religious establishment. I'm not knocking the Church of England here, because there are parts of the Baptist denomination, as far as I can see, that are dead as a doornail. And it's just full of religion. And you try doing things in a different way, and my goodness, it's dreadful. But it's not difficult to imagine the scandal caused locally in Battle in the 1780s when this church was begun by a handful of local people, a stonemason, one or two agricultural labourers, a small group of women, and a gentleman who owned what is now the Roman Catholic Presbytery next door. Who were these uneducated people? Who were they to challenge the established way of doing things in an ancient abbey town? What right had they got to establish Sunday schools in the days before state education so that the children of farm labourers could be taught to read and to read the Bible for themselves? What were they up to? Why were they shaking the way things had been done for hundreds of years? And like Peter and John in the book of Acts, the people who started this church also had the conviction that they had been changed by the risen Lord, and the risen Lord wanted to change the way things were being done. They'd been changed by the Holy Spirit. They'd received a holy boldness to see God's kingdom advanced in this locality. And some years later, when this chapel was put up, it was not really through the donations of the wealthy or through an aristocratic benefactor, but it was out of the pennies of those same farm workers, both adults and children, labouring long hours in the fields around here. In Acts chapter 4, we read that Peter and John had been held overnight on the charge of preaching about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Acts 4:2 says, "This greatly disturbed the priests, the temple guard, and those who followed the way of the Sadducees." It would have more than disturbed the Sadducees, it would have rocked them to their foundations, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of anybody. And when Peter and John were released, they returned to the main group of the disciples and prayed. Verse 24 says, they raised their voices to God with one accord. And the phrase which we translate "with one accord" comes from a Greek word used 10 times in the book of Acts. And it's an interesting word, and it really means to rush along together. Now, the best example I could think of, I put in for Lynn and Andy and people of a musical persuasion, because I think you'll probably understand this better than the rest of us. If you imagine a piece of musical script, a music manuscript, the individual notes, whilst each being different notes, harmonize in both pitch and tone. And just as various notes and instruments of music will blend together under the direction of a conductor, so the Holy Spirit is able to blend together individual Christians to enable the church to do beautiful things together. And that's part of the beauty of the church, that together we can do more than the sum total of what we can do as individuals. And I want to emphasize the importance of coming together to pray. Now, of course, people may pray on their own, in their own homes, and I hope that we do. But individual personal prayer is not what Acts chapter 4 is describing. I believe that if we want to see the church moving in power, we need to look at the model of the early church. This is an odd thing, isn't it? That in a time when more people than ever have got access to their own individual personal transport, whether it's a bike or a car, or like Ruth, a little electric scooter that she comes up and down on. When many people have got access to their own personal transport, why has it never been more difficult to get believers to come together to pray? I want to encourage you not to make excuses as to why so many never take part in prayer meetings, but I just want to encourage you to reprioritize your lives so that there is a good response on the occasions we ask the church to come together to pray. I think that's really important, that we look at what the priorities are in our lives, and from time to time we need to do weeding, don't we, and change things. We're having a big sort out of junk at home. Catherine will laugh, because last year I think I make 18 or 20 carloads of the tip of junk. Well, we're doing the tip runs again. It's just amazing the stuff you collect that you don't need, isn't it? Huge stuff. And yet, we just as you do that in your own life, you sort the clutter out and you declutter. So sometimes with our program and the way we live, we need to look at what we do. We need to reprioritize our lives. I would think a lot of people struggle with the priority of Sundays these days. So many more things you can do on a Sunday than you could do 30 years ago. And that's where, as believers, as Christians, we need to make sure that our priorities on Sunday are right, and that coming together, as we've done today, as church, is really very high on the list of priorities, because it's extremely important. And it's encouraging one to another, isn't it? We all feel encouraged when we come together and there's a nice crowd of people. That encourages us all in our individual walk in the week, as well as helping to bring glory to God, as well as telling people around, hey, something must be going on there. That if that number of people are doing that, I wonder what's happening in that place. So reprioritizing to make room for prayer is important. Now, here in Acts 4, they raise their voices with one accord. And I believe a good case can be made out for the raising of our voices together, rather than just sitting around in a circle, waiting for somebody to say something. And yet I do appreciate that in Britain there is an ingrained cultural resistance to showing enthusiasm of any sort, apart from where sport's concerned, or if we're in a queue for the January sales, or if we're doing one of anything, or the other things we might want to do that we get enthusiastic about. But somehow enthusiasm in matters of faith is not quite decent. So I want to encourage us to lift up our voices together, not timidly, but boldly, and express our faith in a God who hears and answers prayer. If you've never done that before, you will find it really quite releasing. And it puts us all on the same level, because whilst we recognise that when we pray one by one, there are people who are particularly good at it. When we ask somebody to lead in intercessory prayers, there are people who are good at that. No, I'm not knocking those people at all. But when we pray as a church, if we pray all together simultaneously, we're all on that level playing field. It doesn't matter if Brother John or Brother Brian or whatever has been a Christian for 50 years. God's hearing them no more and no less than somebody else who's been a Christian for 6 months. So it's really important that we lift up our voices together, express our faith in a God who hears and answers prayer. Now notice their prayer was initially full of proclamation about the greatness of God and what the Lord had promised in Scripture. They didn't ask and beg and plead for things. They stayed focused on the main thing. They told God frankly about the threats they were facing. They didn't ask God to strike down the enemies of the church. They asked for boldness and power to be overcomers. Now, the next thing we notice in that verse is the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Whatever that verse means, it meant they felt their prayers had been heard. You know, the writer of Acts put that in and it put it in as if to say, yeah, and their prayers were heard. They didn't rationalize it like we might have done today by saying, ah, it must have been a minor earthquake affecting the northern end of the great African Rift Valley. The writer of Acts attributes the shaking to the fact that God was at work hearing and affirming their prayers. Any reader of the New Testament who looks at the church in Britain today will conclude that for the most part it needs both the Holy Spirit and a good shaking. The Lord needs to shake us out of our complacency and smugness. God needs to shake people with a conviction of their own sin in the sight of a holy God. God needs to shake people so that they have a desire for holiness, with a vision of what kingdom living can look like in the modern context. A couple of months ago, and I probably did at the wrong time of year, so if I did, I don't need you to tell me that. Say something to me that's going to affirm me. But a couple of months ago, I took a saw to some of the fruit trees in my garden, which desperately needed pruning. Now, I'm not spending any time mourning over that which has been pruned away, but I'm still hoping for better harvest from that which remains. And the Lord constantly prunes the church, because we can be like a productive tree which will yet produce more good fruit for him. And that's true of all of us, whatever our age. Sometimes as we get older, it seems to us that God is taking away things out of our lives. But it may be that he's pruning us to make us more fruitful and produce more good fruit for him. The third thing I notice here is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you'd expect any Christian preacher to talk about the Holy Spirit round about this time of the year, to tell everybody they need to be filled with the Spirit. But this is where so many Christians fall out with each other, and they argue as to whether or not there is a second blessing or a fullness or a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this misses the point completely, because we not only need a first blessing, we need a second one and a third one and a fourth one. And this verse tells us that these men and women who had been filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, most definitely, they had been filled or baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit, however you like to look at it, it had happened to them in Acts 2. And yet most definitely they received another blessing here in Acts 4. And don't think that you can't expect the Lord to fill you again with his Spirit. He may have first filled you years ago, but he's perfectly capable of doing something new and fresh in us when we come together to pray and with expectancy in our hearts. Notice the phenomena were different here. In Acts chapter 2, it was tongues as of fire and the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Here in Acts chapter 4, it was shaking. Now, down through the centuries, there have been different phenomena that have accompanied the move of the Spirit. Sometimes it's tears, sometimes it's laughter. We've had seasons in this church where people cried and or they fell down. Something funny happened the other night. We prayed for somebody at the youth congregation and they fell down right across the doorway there. And I thought, Lord, you shouldn't have done that. It is a fire exit. You have blocked a fire exit. What would the health and safety people make of that? But phenomena just seem to change from time to time. And in the Welsh Revival over 100 years ago, the phenomena that people got hung up on included something called singing in the air. And there are well-documented cases of this heavenly singing which people heard without any choir being around. And it's always the odd things that people get hung up on. And each new denomination argues over the signs of the last move of God and tries to hang on to them and copy them. I sometimes think we do that in the church. Sometimes I think we do that in the church. I think sometimes we're very 80s in our approach here. And we think that because God did a certain thing in a certain way in the 80s, we've got to structure every service so that there's a response time. And I'm not convinced we should necessarily be doing that all the time. You know, response is different. We shouldn't think that because God did something 20, 25 years ago, he's going to do it in exactly the same way today. But these are the things that people get hung up on. And when will we learn that the God who gave manna in the wilderness and a burning bush to Moses rarely uses the same phenomenon twice to gain our attention? We seem slow in learning this lesson. And some people who waste time arguing over whether or not you can receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit never have received the first blessing in the first place. When you've received the first filling of the Holy Spirit, it's so good you'll want seconds, thirds, and fourths. And then it goes on to say, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The purpose of the prayer of the coming of the Holy Spirit and of the shaking was that they would be empowered to go out and speak the word of God with boldness. Maybe that's the sign of the Spirit's presence amongst us, more than any phenomena that might happen on a Sunday. Speaking the word of God with boldness. And I suspect all of us, myself included, we've got some work that he's doing in our lives on this whole issue. But in every succeeding generation, it has been Spirit-filled men and women who have discovered God's method for speaking the word of God with boldness. I used this little extract once before. I want to read a bit of it again. It's from a magazine called the Christian Mission Magazine of January 1871. And it's a report of some meetings that took place in Hastings in the fishing quarter. And the writer says, the crowd got so great that the police moved us again. We then moved to one of the fishermen's capstans, the people meanwhile yelling and pelting us with stones and dirt. My hat was knocked off with a large fish basket. Glory to God that he counts us worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. We finished our meeting and the mob followed us to the market hall, pelting us the whole way. But God was with us. The hall got well filled. We had a variety of speakers, Mr. Edwards speaking first, then Mr. Whitehead, and then Brother Corbridge and myself. At the close, 12 or 14 came out as penitents, and many of them professed to finding the pearl of great price. Experience tells me that persecution is a good sign. When God is working, the devil roars, and God crowned the persecution of the day, gladdened our hearts by bringing souls to Jesus. It was an evening long to be remembered by God's people. Hallelujah. Now, I suspect if we tried that in the old town today, it wouldn't work. Today's packaging of the gospel message is going to probably be different. Open-air meetings do not seem to work particularly well in Britain today. The crusade-type meeting of the past don't seem to be working well in Britain as effectively as they once did, especially when I was young. That was a very good means of getting people to come together. What's different about our generation is that personally engaging in one-to-one, especially using modern media and even social media, seems to be a very effective way of getting the message across and getting people to think about Christ. I'm told that in the Middle East context, where preaching is difficult, puppet ministry amongst Muslim Arabs is a particularly effective way of being able to say very direct Christian things which wouldn't be acceptable through the medium of preaching. And each generation needs the filling of the Spirit and the boldness to go and share the message. And in each generation there will be fruit, because God wills it. God wills for his church to carry on. Would you please stand?